See, we can hear a large shout of praise God. That one part, we sing our praise to Him.
You will hear the works of God, I sing in contemplation. Hearing now His blessed voice, I see the way He planned. Dwelling in the Spirit, here I learn a full salvation.
Mr. Moore, would you do some prayer? Our next song will be number 371, A Passion for Thee.
Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a thirst for Thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving Thee wholly. Purge me from earth, turn my heart after Thine. No passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, for Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and bid me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. Teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be Thou my joy and my soul's one desire. A passion for Thee. my God. Hear thou my prayer, Lord, thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love thee.
Final song today is number 413. 413. Faith is a victory.
Encamped along the hills, a mighty Christian soldiers rise and press the battle there. The night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is our sword, the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
On this third verse, we'll have the piano drop out in the chorus. We'll sing the chorus a cappella.
To him who overcomes the foe, wide raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night. In Jesus' conquering name, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, there to take as from a Father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Return to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Boy, that is one of the old favorite songs, isn't it? As our strength, as our days, so shall our strength be. What a promise that the Lord gives to not give us any more days that will extend beyond what He will provide in terms of grace for us. All right, let's see if I can get this thing situated here, and wow. Okay. It's crazy. I'm like, this has never happened before. I plug this in and the whole computer goes sideways, so. All right, come on now. Don't do anything wild. We did it again. It's crazy. Maybe I can. Oh, wow. The whole thing is sideways still. Crazy. Turn that on. Okay, there we go. See if I can turn this thing like this. Maybe that'll work. And I can. It's kind of crazy. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've been in a section that's been dealing with the wonderful blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. What has He done for us? And we see from this passage. In verse 10, the text for tonight, he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As we look towards this, I think if we're to understand our true condition properly, what God has done should shock us. I think of someone like Jeffrey Dahmer. How many of you recognize that name? Oh boy, okay. He's a lot of, I wonder what time frame. He was a person who was a notorious murderer. He was heartless, he was cruel, but beyond that, he was a cannibal. Terrible, disgusting person. But he committed great wickedness and was finally caught by the police, and they found 11 bodies in his apartment. Terrible. Just beyond all consciousness. He had been a believer in evolution, in evolutionary theory, and he'd come to the place where he believed that there were no consequences for action. He really should not be concerned about what other people, what he did to other people. You know what? I don't know if he's still alive today. I would assume that he still is. But he has, according a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He came to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that he is the true God. And he has an open testimony of that. And can you imagine that this man would have called upon the name of the Lord and the Lord would have mercy on him? That's mercy, right? He doesn't deserve it. And yet, we have to understand that God has extended mercy to us as well. And may God help us to really understand the fullness of what he has for us in this in his word. We are looking at an affected condition, that we have been turned from darkness to light. There is something completely different. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. But there is an effectual cause. God has done this. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has granted to us mercy. And what is so fascinating about this, if you are to understand what he's doing here, you have to understand that he is making a distinct reference to a portion of an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Does anyone already know and say, wait a second, I've heard this before, someone that's not a people but now are the people of God who have not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy? Just tell me the name of the book. Hosea. Absolutely. And so he is pulling in an entire passage of Scripture in regards to Hosea. And so ultimately, I want you, all right, you say, oh no, Pastor, yes, take your Bible and find Hosea. Keep your thumb here in Peter. But let's go to Hosea, and we're just going to give just a little thumbnail sketch of a highlight of some of the key verses. So in preparation for this message, I felt like the Lord wanted me to read the book of Hosea, so that I'd be prepared in terms to try to, so that's always dangerous because then you get all kinds of things you want to share. And I just want to keep it to a couple things. We find in this book that Israel has departed from the Lord and they have committed great spiritual wickedness. And he calls this whoredoms here. And God wants to illustrate what Israel has done. And so he calls upon Hosea to marry a woman whom God knew and told him in advance that she would become unfaithful to him. But while they're together, they have a son, and his son is named Jezreel, and that means God sows. So if you just follow, you're going to see several places in the passage in the book that will talk about God sowing. That's a play on word with this son. But then they have a daughter, and they name the daughter Lo Ruhamah, which means, Lo means no, and Ruhamah means mercy. No mercy. So we have an element of, we have probably, mercy is a beautiful name for a young lady. No mercy. Well, that's an interesting aspect. And what God was saying there is that he would not have mercy anymore upon Israel, but he would take them away. That's what verse 6 tells us. Meaning, no longer am I going to keep you in the land. You are going to be taken out of the land. I'm not going to have mercy upon you anymore. Then they have a son, and his name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. In this element, there's going to be no more relationship with God in which he provides and protects and delights in his people. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And yet God will take to him another people as his own. In verse 10, and it says that in that place where it is said, ye are not my people, there shall it be said, ye are the sons of the living God. And God promises that he's going to work. And so in this, there is the prophecy of the Gentiles coming to the Lord. And then in verse 11, what is the relationship of God's people to this? He says, then shall the children of Judah and of the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This, I believe, is talking about a restoration for the nation of Israel that's going to happen someday. And you know what the day of Jezreel is? It's the day of the Lord. It's the battle of Jezreel, which is, we would call it by another name, Armageddon. See, Zechariah 12 talks about a day when all Israel is going to repent. Every man alone, individually, they're going to so weep and cry. And so within this, I think there's the picture of God says, all right, you people, I'm done with you. And I'm going to bring in a new people, that is the people of the Gentiles. But that does not mean that he's done with Israel. He is going to bring them back. And the timing of that is going to be in the day of Jezreel, at the time of Armageddon, when they're going to see their Messiah, the one whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as for the mourning of an only son. So as we turn into chapter 2, I'm just going to look at the first three chapters here, and then we'll highlight a verse or two. God calls upon Israel to turn from its whoredoms so that they can receive mercy again. He says, for I will not have mercy upon her children. These things are going to happen. But he's telling them, plead with your mother. Turn from this. And in chapter 2 is a promise of judgment to expose that he was God who had provided for them. So he's basically going to say, I'm not going to treat you like I'm your God anymore. I'm not going to act like I'm your husband anymore, so that when you all of a sudden you wake up and say, what happened to everything? You'll realize I needed God all along. Is God done with Israel? He says no. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. There is hope spoken of. And then verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Oh, this is the relationship that he wants to have. And see in verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have, what's the word? Mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my... All right, I'm just making sure you're following along. These are the key words. Not my people. Thou art my... And they shall say, thou art my God. So this is the beautiful plan that God has, and he's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. Hosea is picturing the Lord's love for his people, that they will be chastened many days, but they will in the end seek the Lord. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And so chapters 4 through 10 are chapters of indictments upon their sin and calling for repentance. I want you to turn over to chapter 11. This is a key aspect here. This one stood out to me. Chapter 11, verse 9, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. This element here is saying, I could come and destroy them, but I am God and I am not a man. Meaning, I could turn from my covenant with them, but I'm not a man. I'm God, and I will keep my faithful promises towards them. Look back at verse 8. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adamon? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Those are different references to the cities that are very famous in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. God's saying, Can I set you apart and set you aside like you are Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. He's like, I have turned away from you. I have judged you. I have poured out upon your wickedness. I've said, you are not my people, but my heart yearns over you. And I want you to come back. I cannot forsake you. I cannot leave you as Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I will not destroy you. I will fulfill my covenant promises. And the end is that they in chapter 14 and verse 3 is a promise that they will find mercy from the Lord because God will work in them. And he says, I will heal their backslidings and I will love them freely. They will come to that place where Israel will walk in the name of the Lord. And so when we come to this element, I try to put this into words here. Israel is God's chosen people in regards to a corporate aspect. But ultimately, God says not all of the people who are the descendants of Abraham or even the descendants of Israel are actually saved people. There's actually a remnant of the people in the Old Testament that knew regeneration, that knew saving faith, that were looking to the Messiah. You can just go to the wilderness wanderings. And the Bible says that they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. There was many with whom he was not well pleased. In this aspect, Israel in this passage was treated as though they were not his people, but they will be restored to bring to being God's people again. That's the aspect in which this promise is made. And now he is taking the Gentiles and he's saying, you have the same experience as Israel. Not in the same aspect, but it means in the aspect of, but they were never a people of God. They never had the promises made to them. But now you have, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been made the people of God. You have to come to that question, what does it mean? What's the value of being a people and being God's people? So when you think about a people, we may think of someone, you say, it's some aspect of a group of people that have a connection together. There's a unified, a collective group. Sometimes that happens by ethnicity. Many times that happens by language. A lot of times that's shared by culture. And you say, how do you know when you're amongst your people? Don't you have people? When you're amongst your people, you know what you feel? I belong here. These are my people. They look at me, and they don't look at me like, who are you? I'm not some stranger to them. They delight to see me, and I delight to see them. We are amongst the people of God. In this aspect here, God says it's not just the people, but it's the people of God himself. You and I are a people together. We belong together, not because we have the same language or because we're in the same locality, but because we have the same God. We have the same Lord, Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit. We have one baptism and one faith and one hope of His calling. And all of us have this together and it unites us. So that when someone comes in, and it could be a rough-looking character. It could be someone that's got three eyeballs. No. But it doesn't matter what they look like or who they are or what their past is. If they come in and they say, I believe and profess faith in Jesus Christ. He has changed my life. He has saved me. Do you know what we'll do? You want to join this assembly? Welcome. Because you, by your testimony of faith, you're one of us. You're part of the people of God. Now, this element of being a people of God, really, it's just hard to summarize it, but It is the description that's used for the greatest and most joyful benefits of a relationship with God in total. Like in the New Covenant, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my... It's beautiful. That's what God has promised. In fact, James acknowledges in Acts 15, Simon Peter stood up and he said he had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The very purpose of what God is doing in the world right now is to gather from every nation, tongue, and people a group of people that transcend all of that, and we are one under the name of Jesus Christ. We come to Revelation 21, the apex of the blessing of what God wants to do, and he says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. This is... Well, you say, what is heaven? It's being the people of God. It means that when you walk into heaven, can we say it this way reverently? You are going to belong there. Not because of our righteousness. No, let's not make sure we don't get any of that type of thinking. But you really will be a part of God's people, and God will be your God, and he will attend to every need so that there is no needs. He'll make everything wonderful and beautiful, and everything is new and fresh, and everything is good, and nothing is wrong. This is the beauty of being a people. And so can you imagine these believers in 1 Peter? We can turn back there. How does he describe them? What is the first title that he gives to these believers? To the who in verse 1? The strangers. The foreigners. You don't fit in this world. And he's telling them, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. This is a wonderful and beautiful promise that God has given. And so this would mean so much to them. He's basically saying, you stranger, you belong here. And if you're part of the people of God, it means that he hears your prayer. He comes to your aid. He meets your need. And you have all the beauty of a friendship with God on a daily basis. So what's really interesting here in chapter 2, by quoting from the Old Testament Israel's history, in Romans chapter 9 also quotes from that same passage, applies it to Gentiles, he's basically saying God has done a wonderful work. And Romans chapter 11, I think, is the best way of summarizing what God has done. He has brought Israel, the Gentiles were unbelief, and God, Israel was the people of God, and he was working through them. And when Jesus Christ came, they rejected him, and they worked in unbelief, and through their unbelief and rejection of the gospel, where did the gospel go? To the Gentiles. So in a time, Israel had the truth, and they had the Messiah, and they had the expectation, and the Gentiles were over here. They were not a people of God. They were in total unbelief. But Israel has turned back against God, and they've turned in unbelief, and now the gospel has gone to them. And the way the Bible describes that, he says, he has concluded them all in unbelief. What is that purpose? So that he might have mercy upon them all. This is a beautiful thing. There's a way that God is working through all, even the rejection of his people, to bring about something beautiful so that the gospel would go to every kindred, tongue, and nation. So in this aspect, there's this, what we need to understand, you and I belong in the people of God now. And we ought to think about from time to time to really contemplate, what was I like before salvation? What was it true of me? But what is true now? because of Jesus Christ. That will make you stand up and shout. That'll make you willing to sing praises to God, like the song we sing, How and Can It Be? Think about being in chains. Remember the guilt. Remember the tongue. Remember the temper. Remember the aspect of just being in bondage to pleasure and how God has set us free. But we need to understand that though you and I belong in the people of God, we don't deserve to be a part of the people of God. Because when He makes someone the people of God, He does what for them? You have obtained mercy. And so we have to understand, what is the work of God that makes us to understand this mercy? When we think of obtaining mercy, that in my mind, I begin to start thinking that I have done something. But the form of this word is what we call in the passive. Active is something I do. Passive is something that's done to me. This is a gift that has been granted. And it's in the passive, but it's in the perfect passive, which means it happened in the past, but it has ongoing up to the very present, up to this very moment, results in my life. God showed mercy to me at a day of salvation, but His mercy is ongoing and strong and flowing and free to me. So let's just meditate a few moments on mercy, and we'll close here this evening. This element of mercy is, first of all, we have to understand that it is freely given. It is never earned, or otherwise it would not be mercy. God says in Romans chapter 9, and these are God's words, He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, Paul describes, what does this mean? What is this statement that he gives? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The point of that part of that element is says that when God makes a decision to show mercy on someone, it really is mercy. He was not cajoled into do it. He didn't have to. It's not necessarily about, oh, God saw something that was, oh, that person's really a good person. I want to show mercy on them. It's mercy. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment. We deserve destruction. And God is the sovereign who demonstrates that mercy. It's His choice. It's His decision in granting mercy to us. Mercy ultimately means to rescue someone from a desperate condition. When there was physical maladies in the Bible, when there was blindness, they would cry out, "Have mercy upon me." Another description of it is like pity or compassion. When a woman had a daughter who was demon-possessed, she came and said, God, Jesus, have mercy upon me. It's not only this, but mercy from oppression, and most specifically, mercy from our sin. The verse of Scripture I put on the screen is Micah 7:19. He says, He will turn again. The word mercy is actually translated compassion here. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The great problem that we have is that you say, what is the disaster that we need to be rescued from? It's the fact that we have sin within us. He says, oh, Lord, please subdue our iniquities. You win the victory. Like in the prophets, they would say, turn us, O God, and we shall be turned. You do a work in us to bring us to repentance. And ultimately, what is it that we need to be rescued from? I found at least 6 references. I'll just give you one for sake of time. It is the wrath of God. You and I deserve to experience God is right to be angry with us. We have been wicked. Our hearts gravitate. We have a bent towards selfishness and to deception. This aspect of every part of it. If we really get down to say, God, show me who I really am. You better Be seated. Be on your knees and allow God to begin to expose your heart to you and say, Lord, please forgive me. You ought to have this aspect that you understand I deserve. He says, God will turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion on thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. And the ultimate aspect here is the wrath of God. So salvation from God is abundant mercy. I'd like for you, if you're in your Bible, I would make sure you mark beside mercy 1 Peter 1:3. That's a cross-reference. When God saved us, he begat us as a father. Remember how he was described? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. When God bore you, when he produced life in you, gave you regeneration, that was a mercy from God. You didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, it was against everything you deserved. And God brought you into this world in terms of a new birth, born from above. This salvation really is an expression of his love. And one of the things that I found very fascinating is that love, in fact, one place in Psalm 18:1, it's described as love. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. It is the love of God that produces his desire to have to rescue us from our desperate condition. And over again, this word is uniquely connected to a parent with a child. I'll give you some reference so you know as. Alike as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. In Isaiah 13:18, he says, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity, no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Little babies. You say, oh, we go, oh. I know you guys can do that. Oh. They're so precious, you know, when the ladies see that newborn baby. And God, there is just something of a natural compassion that we have. We want to protect them. That's the way God feels to his people, and we get to partake of that and to taste of that. He says, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion or mercy on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Jeremiah 31:20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him. See how God has a compassionate heart as a father does to an itty-bitty little child. Many times as a parent, my children have made me angry. And I have disciplined them. And then I've gone into my room and said, was I too hard on him? Maybe I should really go in and confirm my love to them. There's an aspect of, this is what God's talking about. He says, I have chastised them. I have brought them justice. But my heart yearns over them. And I want to have mercy. I want to have compassion upon them. In this element here, God's mercy has a requirement. You say, wait a second, you just said that it cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. Yes. And you fulfill the requirement, you have not deserved it, and you have not earned mercy. But the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You must acknowledge your wickedness and your sinfulness before God. Confess your sin. Isn't that what each of us have done when God went from no mercy to mercy? We acknowledged that we were a sinner against him. God opened our eyes and we said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I want to come back around an aspect and ending on this point here. He says, but God's plan of mercy is ultimately towards Israel and ultimately to his people. Why do I want to emphasize that? He said, man, you get all caught up in this. I'm not here to make a controversial point, but I want us to understand that many people believe that God has forsaken his people. They rejected him. He should, and he has every right to turn from them. And I would agree wholeheartedly. They rejected the Messiah. And they continue still in unbelief. But I believe if God will have mercy on them, what does that say about what God's doing for me? And that's part of the whole reasoning of the whole book of Romans. He is describing what God has done for us in the first 8 chapters, and then he turns and says, that does not mean that God's plan is done for Israel. Why? Because that's what gives us assurance that God, the calling and gift of God are not, there's no repentance to them. Zechariah 10:6 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will bear them. See, they're in a place right now, even in unbelief, where they are like cast off from the Lord. But he says, I am going to bring them to a place of faith, so that it'll be like they have never been cast off. And the people that were not a people are the people of God. And the people who had not obtained mercy have obtained mercy. We have been brought into the same condition. We are all in deserving. He's concluded us all in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon us all. I think the verse of scripture that really does impact my heart the most, where God says, unless God had left us a remnant, we had all been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Until you and I see ourselves as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, and deserving the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, we will not realize the contrast. That is, we'll be unaware, and we'll think God has done a little bit. He took me, I was barely in darkness, and whoop, now I'm in light. And you know what? If you see your salvation as little and your sins as forgiven as little, what does that mean will happen in our lives? You will also love little. And you'll be thankful little. But if you understand yourself as in the blackness of midnight, in the depths of sin, in the deserving of damnation, and you realize what God has done for you in salvation, in mercy upon you that you did not deserve, oh, it'll wipe away all thoughts of ever earning the favor of God. It'll make you love him and praise you. Praise him for what he has done. He is calling for us in this climax of these verses to recognize that God has done something miraculous. He's made a people that were not a people. And the dirty, disgusting, defiled people that deserve punishment, he has had mercy upon them and granted them forgiveness. May we praise our God. May we rejoice what God has done for us. And ultimately, that is all leading us to the final sermon in this section, that we would see what is the purpose. If we get a hold of the mercy of God, we will all be about the purpose that God has set us for. And let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much.